Our Bible reading today is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. It's found on page 824 in your pew Bibles. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Notice that Jesus had given him a good answer. He asked of him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. Friends, when I became a Christian at the age of 15, my parents opposed my Bible reading. They stopped me going to the youth groups, and they mocked my faith. They said, "A little bit of religion is good, but you're taking it far too seriously. You will bring shame to our family if you continue this." When I witnessed for Christ at my high school, I was seen as the nice religious guy who was missing out on the party life of sex and booze. I was different. People mock those who are different. When I taught mathematics at Marrickville High School, some of the other teachers mocked my faith and opposed our ISCF group, Interschool Christian Fellowship group. They even sought to shut down the group at a lunchtime Teachers Federation meeting. Turn up, and all of a sudden one of the items of agenda was about closing down the ISCF group. I stood there embarrassed as every face turned in my direction. I was red as, right? Thankfully, the other teachers shouted down that item of agenda, saying that has nothing to do with their federation meeting, that's a school group, and they chose not to discuss it. When I started Ngawi Baptist Church just a few years ago, the local paper, the Canterbury Express, wrote an article on my commencement, calling me Father Angelo, holding my daughter. It's an interesting father, that one, with the daughter. And it talked about how I went from being a maths teacher to a Baptist pastor. A person then wrote a letter to the newspaper saying how sad it was that a man was leaving a fine profession teaching mathematics to worship a mythical god in the sky. There's always pressure to be ashamed of the gospel. It's difficult when you are marked out as different, when people embarrass you in crowds or amongst your friends. They mock you for your faith. But we remember in this series that we serve a true and living God, a God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, and there is no need to be ashamed. And Jesus reminded us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Irrespective of what anyone else thinks, we are to be unashamed worshippers. See, Christians know that we are not at the center of the universe. God is. See, we live in a world where I become the most important person in the world, but we believe that God is the most important person in the world. In his book, It's Not About Me, Max Lucado tells a story of Nicholas Copernicus. He said, "Until Copernicus came along in 1543, we earthlings enjoyed center stage. Fathers, it said, would place an arm around their children, point them to the night sky, and proclaim the universe revolves around us. And then came Nicholas Copernicus, with his maps and his drawings and his bony nose and his polished accent and his pestering questions. He said, he tapped our collective shoulders and cleared his throat. Forgive my proclamation, but pointing the lone finger to the sun, he announced, behold, the centre of the solar system. And people denied the fact for over half a century when, like-minded Galileo, he writes, came along, the throne locked him up and the church kicked him out. People didn't take well to demotion back then. He said, we still don't. He said, what Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. Tapping the collective shoulder of humanity, he points to the sun, his son, Jesus, and says, behold, the centre of it all. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Friends, when God looks at the center of the universe, he doesn't look at you or me. God does not exist to make a big deal out of us. We exist to make a big deal out of him. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's all about him. And that's why John Piper would write, God created us. Why are we here? To live with a single passion, to joyfully display his excellence in all spheres of life. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives. That is worship. That is unashamed worship. That is knowing your place. That is knowing my place. I am not the center of the universe. God is. He deserves praise, glory, honor, worship, magnification, the spread of his fame. We exist to bring glory to him. But I love these words by John Piper, you've heard probably many times, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When you know that what he offers you through Christ and you find joy and peace and fulfillment, it overflows into God-glorifying life and ministry. So firstly, let me say that worship is our rightful response to God, our Creator. God's word says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, Psalm 19, verse 1. In other words, he says, look up and worship. Look up and go, wow. I remember once being out on a farm, and I don't go to farms very often because there aren't a lot of people there and not a lot of shops. But I was on a farm once, and I laid down, and it's hard to get a coffee off that cow, right? You need a good coffee somewhere. You need shops. And so I laid down on this farm, and when there were no lights anywhere, you're just like, and you look up. Who put all those stars up there? You can't see them in the city, right? In the city, there's nothing up there. You go out in the country, you lay back from them, you just look, and you think, wow, God. That's what the psalmist says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God's word says, take a step back. Just by looking at creation, it should point you to a deity, to the God who made it all. And Christians will have some debates about whether evolution was part of that process, whether it was all of the process or none of the process. I'm not going into that today. But you see, whatever the case, God is creator, the Bible says. When you see it, you worship him for it. But most people don't worship God. They ignore him, they mock him, they seek their own glory, their own fame, their own pleasure. But we were created to worship him. You see, anything else will not bring fulfillment. Now, I reckon for decades, psychologists have told us, listen to this, one of the keys to happiness and fulfillment is self-esteem. And I remember teaching teenagers about self-esteem. And now these teenagers were not very bright, they weren't very pretty, they had almost nothing going for them. But I had to teach a secular self-esteem to them, that you're really valuable, you're really good, and you can do anything. And I was reading these notes and think, it's just not true, right? These kids are going to have a tough life. They're going to be abused, they're going to be rejected, they're going to get the worst jobs. And as psychologists look at the whole idea of self-esteem, they realize after 30 years or so that it didn't work. See, we have a generation, many millions of dollars later, it turns out we may have been mistaken. Boosting a person's self-esteem didn't make them better, it only made them think they were better. Right? Think about that. They just think they're better. It tended to make them more arrogant, was the research, and less of a benefit to those around them. Boosting self-esteem caused more problems than it solved. People are seeking to find value in themselves and who you are rather than in God. And with those teenagers and I just wanted to tell them about Jesus. It's a public school, so I can't tell them about Jesus, can I? Well, in fact, I did. Because they asked me some questions, so I just had to give an answer to their question. Because I wanted them to know that their ultimate value came from knowing God and loving God and serving God. And that despite the fact they may not be as smart as someone else, not as pretty as someone else, not as capable as someone else, not as talented, they were absolutely valuable because they were created by the God of the universe, and he knew their name and he knew them before the creation of the world, and they're going to come into the world and God loved them so deeply that Christ went to the cross for them. That's how valuable they are. Self-esteem will not do it. Putting yourself on a pedestal will not do it. It only makes sense when you see God is creator and God is savior. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. When you come to worship him and see him, rather than finding fulfillment somewhere else, you worship him. And it brings to that second point I've already alluded to. Worship is our thankful response to the grace and mercy of God in Christ. See, the best definition of worship, I think, is Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know what worship is? It's not just singing. We'll come to that in a moment. It is offering your bodies as living sacrifices to God in view of his mercy. Romans chapter 1 to 11. Paul describes the mercy of God, the grace of God. We were sinners, we were failures. Christ died for us. He took our sin, he took our punishment, that we would become his people. We see that in Romans 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's not about your self-esteem. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how much you have achieved. It is about what God has done for you in Christ. And friends, if you know this Christ, it should be so overwhelming for you that you can do nothing else but worship and be unashamed of him. When someone wants to bring you down, when someone wants to mock you, you just look at the cross and you point people to the cross where Christ died for you and proved his love. See, he's not only creator, he is savior. Friends, I was dead in my sins. I was a good young person, reasonable self-esteem, capable, confident, played in all the first grade sporting teams, did well at school. I went to a not very smart school, so I got ducks a few years in a row. And then I realized when I looked at the scriptures that I was a sinner, had fallen short of God's standards, and I needed a savior. And it changed everything. It's God's grace. Last Sunday between services, between preaching three times, I had to go and buy some ink cartridges. So I went over to Officeworks. Our printer hasn't worked for about 4 months. My wife said, you've got some spare time. Can you just go and get some ink cartridges? So I write down the right numbers to make sure I get the right ink cartridges. So because I'm hopeless at that, I take photographs of everything. And I take them with me, the photographs and the item I take in with me to make sure I get the right thing. And still I can't find it, so I ask someone. I always ask someone. See, that's why I have no self-esteem, because it's all Jesus, because I'm hopeless at all of these things. And so I found a guy, he takes me to it, he said, you need this one, this one, this one. And then I saw, oh, I needed the blue one as well, so I grabbed that. I went home with four boxes. One cost $98. Ink cartridges are expensive, right? Man, it's hopeless. $98, $110, and $65. Did it make me think about why they were so different? No, I just went home, right? I got the cartridges out, put them in the machine. And then the light kept coming up that it didn't work. One of them worked, the other one didn't. And in my brilliance, I then looked at the packages. One of them was the wrong one. Didn't matter how many times I slammed it, still wouldn't work. Thankfully, I didn't break it. But I'd taken off the packaging. I went, I don't care, I'm just going back to Officeworks. I got time before I preach at night, it's only 4:30. Race back to Officeworks with my box and then my... I've taken off the plastic seal thing. So I just went innocently to the girl at the counter. I said, I've bought the wrong one. I'm bringing this one back. It's out of the box. The seal's come off because I've taken it off to put it in the machine. And I've got the new one. And she looked at it and she said, sorry, sir. We can't replace it in cartridges because you've taken off the seal. It'll dry. No one will buy it. I'm just standing there, looking sad and sorrowful. I said, surely there's something you can do. Lord, please. It's $110. It was the most expensive one. The wrong one was the most expensive one, right? And she said, oh, I'm not sure I can do anything because... I said, you can do something. And then she spoke to someone else more superior, another young woman. I said, sir, we can't replace them. We can't do anything with it. So I must have looked so bad and so sorrowful and so poor. She said, all right, sir, we will show you grace today. Officeworks showed me grace. And I went, sure. They took it and the receipt said faulty. And the new one I bought was $60. I made $50. And they showed me grace. And I said to my wife when I got home, I said, honey, you won't believe it. They told me they showed me grace. And they cancelled. I said, they didn't say that, did they? I said, yes. There must be a term they use that when they show grace and they cancel something that you've done right. And I just thought, that's just Officeworks, right? That's just $100. And when God shows us grace, despite all that we've done, despite all of our failings, he sends us grace by sending his son to die for us. Friends, when I got that at the age of 15, it really didn't matter what anyone said to me about Jesus. I just love Jesus, worship Jesus. He's everything. And you get the grace of God, it doesn't leave you the same. But you see, he also rose again from the dead. And this is always helpful when I'm sharing the gospel with people who seek to mock your faith. The Jesus who died, was placed in a tomb for 3 days, was raised from the dead on the third day. And this week in your Bible studies, in Acts 17, and you'll be focusing on that one passage in your Bible study this week, he concludes this. Paul is in Athens. He sees multiple gods and an unknown God, and he uses that to proclaim the gospel. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Friends, when I questioned my faith in my 20s, when I was studying theology at the University of Sydney in the Divinity School with effectively heretics, none of them believe the Bible. Well, there's some evangelical teachers and then just some liberal scholars. I had to rethink it all. Have I just believed the lie? Is it the truth? It's the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that kept me in the faith, 24, 25 years of age. It's that evidence for the resurrection that makes the difference. And I remember being at a wedding reception a few years ago and having a conversation with a woman about Christianity and faith, and she was fascinated, and we talked for a while. Then her husband butted in. I think religion is for people who can't cope with life and need a psychological crutch. Table went quiet. What do you say at that point? I'm thinking, I'm praying. There are a couple of ways I could have handled it, but I chose to go this way. So it's interesting that you think that, but that's not why I became a Christian. Now everyone's listening. Said I became a Christian because I think God came to earth in his son Jesus 2,000 years ago. And I think Christ demonstrated through his life, through his miracles, and through his teaching that he'd come from heaven. And I believe if you were alive, you could have met the Son of God on the earth and had a meal with him. And I said, he then went and died on a Roman cross, but more than that, he rose again on the third day. I think the evidence points to him being God's Son and our Saviour. And I'm convinced by the evidence, and that is why I'm a Christian. Don't let anyone discourage you. The other way I could have dealt with that was, yes, I'm fallen, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I need a crutch. Right, that's the other argument. But in this case, I want him to know that Christians don't simply depend on faith. We have a faith in historical events that took place on this earth 2,000 years ago. Don't let anyone just push you around, because we have solid truth. Dr. Francis Collins is a scientist, an evolutionist, a medical doctor, and director of the Human Genome Project. They want to work the DNA of people, like billions of bits in your DNA. He said, I was an atheist until I was asked by a patient in a hospital what I believe about life and death and the meaning of life. He said, Dr. Collins, what do you believe is the purpose of life? And he said, I didn't have an answer for this man. And I went away and started to think about it, and was there any evidence for the existence of God or for Jesus? He said, I read books by C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, discovered that there were rational grounds for believing in the existence of God. And once I came to the point there was a rational grounds for believing in the existence of God, I then started to research Jesus. It's my 27th year that I searched for the truth about Jesus. It said he was a person with remarkably strong historical evidence of his life, who made outstanding statements about loving your neighbour, and his claims about being God's son seemed to demand a decision about whether he was deluded or the real thing. After resisting for nearly 2 years, I found it impossible to go on living in a state of uncertainty, and I became a follower of Jesus Christ. Atheist, still an evolutionist, believing that God has done it that way for him, but the evidence, historical evidence for Jesus, has brought him to a commitment to Christ as the Lord and Saviour of the world. Thirdly, worship is a God-centred lifestyle. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love that. Worship is offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Why does God want your body? Why didn't he say, offer your spirit to God? Because on this earth, without your body, you can't do anything, right? Oh, God, I give you my soul, I give you my spirit. Now, God wants your body, because it is with your body, with your hands that you do something, with your feet you do something, with your mouth that you speak. He wants your body, not just some spiritual thing. He wants all of you for his glory. And he wants you a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. He says a living sacrifice. You're living for me and for my glory. One of the problems that people often say is with a living sacrifice, it can crawl off the altar. You know, dead ones, it's dead. It's not going anywhere. You put a living one and think, man, the difficulties are coming. You crawl off. Someone has said, we sing Onward Christian Soldiers on Sunday. We go absent without leave on Mondays. Right? When the rubber hits the road, when you hit the office, when you hit the workplace, you think, oh yeah, I love Jesus on Sunday. I'm an unashamed worshiper when I'm gathering here. But man, you don't know who I work with. But worship is surrender, right? When you're offering your bodies to him, it's absolute surrender to him. And Rick Warren puts it this way, surrendering your life is not a foolish emotional impulse, but a rational, intelligent act, the most responsible and sensible thing you can do with your life. Your wisest moments will be when you say yes to God. Worship is surrender. It's saying, God, you are God. You are in control. I surrender my life to you. I give my life sacrificially to you. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. I wonder, have you surrendered to God? Have I surrendered to God how he wants us to surrender? And our worship pastor, Matt Redman, tells a story about his church once where the pastor wanted to teach the congregation, imagine this, he said, I want to teach you that worship is more than singing and having a great band, so we're not going to sing for a period of time. No singing in church. Because too many people think that's what worship is. And he said, at the end of it, he said, Matt, I wrote this song called The Heart of Worship. I'll bring you more than a song because the song itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. Is our heart completely surrendered to God? And then 10 ways in which you could worship without music, because worship is all of life, and this is really important that we take it with us. Unashamed worship is all of life. 10 habits that will build worship into your life on a daily basis: prayer, Bible reading, obedience, giving, building deep relationships with other believers. You do that in your home groups and other ways. Sharing your faith. John Piper says missions exist because worship doesn't. Why we share the gospel? Because we want more men and women, boys and girls, to worship Jesus. Serving others. Building into your life an attitude of thankfulness. Turning over to God areas of your life you've never committed to him, you've never surrendered to him. Living a life of purpose. Surrendering to God, worshiping him with all of your life. So let me conclude. Who or what are you worshiping? What do you give your primary attention to? Some of you worship career. Some of you worship making money. Some even worship retirement and travel. That's your God. Some of you worship pleasure. Some of you worship another person, maybe a person you live with, or a child of yours, or a parent of yours. Let me say, the greatest temptation of your life and the worst sin you could possibly commit is the temptation to worship something other than God. Because God is creator and God is savior. He deserves first place. When you put someone else in that first place, it messes up with your life and it messes up with your impact. One of the ways I test myself is this. I ask the question, what do I think about most? In my quiet moments, where does my mind gravitate? Where does my passion gravitate? How do I use my money? How do I use my schedule, my week? Because what I think about, how I schedule, and how I use my resources says something about what I'm committed to and what I worship. My Visa card account and my schedule, as someone said, are theological documents. Friends, we are called to be unashamed worshippers. God is creator and God is savior. He has proven this by his resurrection from the dead. Don't let anyone push you around. Don't let anyone mock you, but stand up for the truth with grace and love and gentleness and mercy. When we put God first, he empowers us to live lives that bring glory to him. It is my prayer that we would be unashamed worshippers. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the truth of your word, that you're creator and savior, and we serve a resurrected Lord. Thank you, God, for the reminder that we are not the center of the universe. You are. And we are to live in such a way as your name is honored, glorified, magnified, worshipped. Lord, forgive us when we are ashamed. Forgive us when we hide from naming your name in our workplace, in our families, in the community. Help us to be so delighted by the gospel, so moved by the gospel, that we would commend the gospel and commend you as a great God worth following. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.